Let's pray together. Father, as we calm now our hearts in order that we might hear your word, we have so much to be grateful for. Your word tells us that you have adopted us, made us your children through Christ, that we are accepted in the Beloved, that we have been redeemed by your blood, we have been gifted the forgiveness of sins. You have offered and even abounded toward us in both wisdom and prudence. You have even made known to us the mystery of your will in Christ. You have blessed us with a glorious inheritance. And Father, you have most certainly done all of this to show forth your glory and your power and your wisdom in this world. And as your people, we are well aware that none of these things we could have earned on our own, nor could we have accomplished them by our good standing. They are free and glorious gifts that come from the sacrifice of your Son. And so that even as we listen this morning, we listen as a people who've been redeemed by the mercy and grace of God. And we thank you for this. We pray that you would make us a more grateful, a more thankful people as we ponder freshly just what you have given to us in the church, and what you have made us as shaping us and forming us to become one people. Do this to accomplish your purposes in our lives, we ask. We pray these things through Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. If you're not already in 1 Corinthians 12, I invite you to turn there with me this morning. Brother John Allen, of course, spoke for us last Lord's Day. But as we gather this morning and we find ourselves at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we need to first remember where we've come. According to chapter 12 and verse 4, when it comes to the spiritual gifts that the Spirit gives to His bride, the church, there is a great diversity of gifts. There are many differing kinds. In verses 5 and 6, he tells us that these differing gifts come from one triune God, that we serve the Father, Son, and Spirit, and they, as one, have blessed us with the many differing gifts. And verse 7 tells us that each and every one of these differing gifts is for the purpose of the common good, or for the profit of the church. That's why each believer, having been placed in the body of Christ, is given a gift. Not simply for your own personal benefit or for mine, but that the church might be built up. He tells us in verses 12 through 13 that the church is made up of many parts, that each part is necessary. And so those who don't think their part is very important, Paul writes in verses 14 through 20 that there's no one part of the body that is so vitally important it can do without the other parts of the body. So don't think too lowly of your gift. And then for those who perhaps would be tempted to think that they are supernaturally gifted, and because their gifts are more obvious, or at least they're more external, they're certainly more popular as it relates to the visibility of them. He says, because every single gift is necessary, don't think too highly of your gift either. Because whether you rejoice or whether you weep, we need one another. And he reminds us of these things wisely, because we are a people prone to forget. We're a people who tend to think independently, that we can handle matters of faith and practice, as well as matters of life and decision, all by ourselves. But when we come to the end of chapter 12, beginning in verse 27, the very first phrase is monumentally significant. Because after having just told us that there is to be no schism in the body, but that we are to suffer with those who suffer and rejoice with those who rejoice, he reminds us that we are the body of Christ. This is not theoretical. This is not subjective. All those who've been baptized into Christ are members of his body. And verse 27 says that they are members individually or in particular. This matter is so urgent because having belonged to Christ, We have been given gifts. I would say it this way. We've been given one another for the purpose of helping one another become all that God desires us to be. Do you understand what that means? I cannot be all that God has called me to be without you. And you cannot be all that God calls you to be. And if the Spirit of God is in you this morning, there's something that hungers and longs within you to be that. But you can't without me. We need one another. How foreign is this to the American mind? How difficult is this to drill down and get our heads around? That in the same way the hand needs the eye or the ear needs the foot, you need me and I need you if we are going to grow into the fullness of the stature of Christ. And that in order to help us do that, he gives us each gifts. In verses 28 and 29, he lists those gifts. Some are the same he's already mentioned in verses 8 through 10. A couple of them are different. But the reason you need me and the reason I need you is not one of us has an exclusive right to all of the gifts. God gives severally as he wills. Some of you have particular gifts that are distinct from mine. But I need what you have. And I have gifts distinct from some of you, but you need what I have. When he says that we are as the body of Christ, we should take this very seriously. Because Jesus does. If he loved you enough to place you into his body, to die for your sins, to make you his own, he has every expectation that you and I would walk in obedience to his commands, empowered by his Spirit to do exactly what he orders us in his word, that we might then and thereby be more conformed to his image. Apparently, according to verse 28, he tells us that he has set, or that is, he has appointed the gifts in the church that he desires. That's why verse 28 reads, God hath set, or appointed some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. I find this interesting because the word set is the exact same word that's used in Mark chapter 15 and verse 47 when Jesus, having been crucified in his lifeless body, is laid or it is placed in the place of its burial. It's also the same word used in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 15 when the Bible says, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. It has the idea of a final placement or of a particular setting. So when the Bible says that God in his wisdom has set or appointed or placed or put people where he has, let us be very clear and very articulate about this. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't go, oh, what was I thinking? How did I blow this one? He knows exactly what he is doing. And he places people as he wills within the body so that we all come to become more like him. The first three gifts he mentions in verse 28 are word gifts, that of apostles, prophets, and teachers. Perhaps the teacher is the pastor teacher of Ephesians 4. I would not argue that this list is listed in order of importance as much as it is just a list of obvious chronology. The apostles are the foundation of the church. They are the ones commissioned by God and sent out to proclaim his gospel. The prophets of the New Testament come after, making clear the very word of the Lord. And then once the church is rooted and built up, it is established with pastor teachers leading and shepherding and proclaiming the word of God to the people of God. These are gifts. But the next gifts, I don't think they have particular order of priority or prominence either. But a couple of them we've not yet considered in 1 Corinthians 12. He gives five, and he says there's miracles, there's healings, there's helps, governments, and diversities of tongues. We've said enough, perhaps, at this point, and we'll get more into in chapter 4, miracles, healings, as well as tongues. But there in the middle of the list, he mentions two we've not yet addressed. The gift of helps and the gift of government. The word help literally means to take up a matter. Many of you, having pastored you now these almost 7 years, I discern within you have the gift of helps. The ability to take up a matter. The Spirit-given ability to discern among the people of God who it is that are bearing burdens. Who it is that is struggling, perhaps physically, perhaps spiritually. But there is a Holy Spirit discernment gifted you. And you come alongside and you bear burdens well. We are all, let's be clear, called to that ministry. We are all responsible one for another to love, to serve, to come alongside and to help each other. But some of you are uniquely gifted in doing that. The gift of helps. He says also in verse number 28, the gift of governments or the gift of administration. The literal root or usage of the word is the one who stands at the helm and guides the ship. That was the way the word was used back in the time of writing of original scripture. In fact, if you go all the way back to its usage within the Old Testament, you will find that this gift of government or administration was actually those who were able, by gift of the Spirit of God, to offer up wise, discerning, truthful, biblical counsel to the people of God. Oftentimes when we hear administrations, we naturally think those who are gifted in organization. That could very well be what this means. But it seems more likely, given an understanding of what the word depicts and its usage throughout Scripture, that this is someone who, as those who have the gift of helps, notice and discern needs and minister primarily in a physical sense, there are those who see a need and are able to bless through the gift of administration the wise and necessary counsel of the word. And it is amazing to watch as some of you study and think upon and then seek to encourage, bless, correct, instruct, even rebuke others with the wise counsel of the word. That is a gift, brothers and sisters. And you and I need it. You and I need constant encouragement coming from brothers and sisters with regard to the word. We need rebuke. We need correction. None of us sees everything rightly, present company included. Just this week, I was meeting with a man who said to me, "If you see it in my life, I don't want it there. Correct it. I don't mind. Show me it. If I could see it, I would change it, but I can't, so help me with it." Oh, that we would have that posture of heart. Oh, that each of us would want to have others speaking into our lives who love us, who've built relational equity with us so that they can say something, and instead of us becoming angry or mean-spirited toward them, or seek to defend ourselves against such a correction, we say, "Thank you. I needed that." Some of you have that gift, and praise God, you are here. In verses 27 and 28, Paul, through the inspiration of God, says, "We are members of Christ, and God has appointed various gifts within the church." But in verses 29 and 30, he wants to make clear that not any one of us has all of the gifts. Each of these questions assumes rhetorically the no response. Are all apostles? Of course they are not. Are all prophets? Certainly no. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gift of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? No, no, no. Paul asking these questions for emphasis serves as a hammer blow to the principles he has just been expounding earlier in this chapter. Apparently, there were some in the church of Corinth who thought that they had all of the gifts And having all of the gifts, they had a sense of arrogance. And Paul wants to make clear, not a one of you has all the gifts. And since there were some in the church, apparently, who were touting the idea that they did, others who clearly didn't have all of the gifts certainly were made to feel less than normal or felt inferior. And Paul would say to them, listen, not a one of us has all the gifts. And think if we did, if everyone was a teacher who would listen, if everyone was the encouraging, helping, burden-bearing one, well, then who would need help? You see, God in his wisdom knows that in order to have the unity of purpose, please hear me on this, we need the diversity of gifts. If we're all going to all strive for the unity of Christ's likeness, unity of purpose, we must have diversity of gifts. And just as a quick aside, if I may, doesn't this verse remind us, verses 28 and 29 and following, the need to consistently be about planting gospel-proclaiming churches? If God is gifting first apostles, which are no longer on the scene, and prophets the same, but then still pastor teachers, and he is still gifting to those who enter into the body of Christ gifts so that they can be expressed within the local church, doesn't it stand to reason that it is primarily the word through the proclamation given by the Spirit that God moves his church forward? If that's the case, then Landmark Baptist Church, we must be committed to planting and giving and going that gospel-proclaiming churches might populate this world. But in the same way that God composed the physical body so that we might be mutually beneficial in all of our parts, and as he has set each part within the physical body for its intended purpose, the scripture says unequivocally, we've all been placed within the body of Christ, and this body in particular, for one another's mutual care. This is known as interdependence. If we think about this, it's why you and I partook last Sunday evening in a members' meeting. Because we are convinced there are diversities of gifts. It's why if you're a member of this church, you should make it a point as we mention members' meetings that is the top of your priority, that you are here. Because it is there we list the needs of the body. And just as the hand would care if the foot hurts, and just as if the eye is affected if the ear hurts, we as a church inform one another as to the needs of the body, whether it be the need to go and visit Mary Tennell or to more appropriately care for those who are widows in our church or to reach out to those who have not been consistent in the gathering or simply some of the needs that are needing to be cared for here on the physical plant site of where we gather. We inform in those meetings because we are convinced our lives are interdependent. And when you don't show up, and when you're not able to make it, not because of being providentially hindered, but because it's just not a priority to you, here's what you are saying. I'm the hand, but I can exist without the body. I'm the eye, but I don't need anybody else. I certainly do not need to go any further, I wouldn't imagine, in explaining how nonsensical that is. The scripture is going to great labor pain to explain to me and to you our lives are bound up one in another. But if we're honest, this is not how the modern church typically functions. If it did, how undeniable would it be? The church would be packed because of the countercultural and the compelling distinction in care that the unbelieving community would see as so uniquely powerful, they couldn't simply help but come. Because how Christians care for and treat one another within the church has a profound effect on the way we are viewed outside the church. Brothers and sisters, the authenticity of our gospel proclamation is always at stake. We believe the gospel. Jesus has transformed our lives. We are not the same we used to be. except the way we interact with one another is exactly the same way unbelievers interact with one another. Can you imagine if the church at large in America, and this church in particular, cared for one another? If we gave ourselves in such countercultural ways, such uniquely first century ways, where things were in common one with another, that the whole unbelieving world had to scratch their head and bow that head in an honest evaluation that what we have, they do not, and they want it. Perhaps one of the greatest indictments upon the American church is what we are seeking to offer nobody really wants. It is not possible that the church is not the community it's intended to be. Because when we consider this matter of interdependence, is it not possible, I should have said, that as we think of our interdependence, instead of thinking of ourselves this way, we perhaps consider and view others as primarily dispensable. I don't need that individual. I can do it on my own. They provide no benefit to me. If we're honest, one of our greatest fears as human beings is the idea of being considered dispensable, replaceable, disposable. But ironically, here's what happens. In order to make sure that we don't feel that way, we often have an inflated view of self and our own importance. And in order to get that view of self-importance, we have to minimize the importance of others. They don't matter as much as we do. We can do it on our own. But even as we've said this morning, the verses that we have already looked at reveal to us not everyone has all the gifts. So if we are primarily focused on self and the gifts that we've been given, and that we view people as nothing more than commodities to be gathered, then using our gifts are simply no more than an occasion for competition one with another to show our importance greater than someone else's, rather than using our gifts for the purpose of mutual care. When this happens, our gifts are not used to further build up the body and make us more like Christ. Rather, our gifts are used to distinguish and to advance ourselves as better one than another. Do you see how this could happen in the church? Do you see how fragile is the unity of the church? That my gift, if properly used, would serve to build you up. But if my gift, only seeking to make much of myself and distinguish myself as different and perhaps even better than you, how this will not only serve to erode unity, but actually produce schism in the church? Who is not susceptible to such sin? Who is not tempted to such ideas? How do we recover this idea of interdependence instead of rugged individualism? Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. We can recover this idea of mutual benefit or interdependence because Jesus views sinners as indispensable rather than dispensable. In fact, it is Christ himself who went to the cross and was dispensable in our place. No one, not you and not me, have earned our place in the body of Christ. Rather, Christ died in our place. If this is true, then you do not have to work or earn, or having received the blessing of Christ, seek to maintain that favor. It is yours simply because Christ purchased it on your behalf. Having already secured such favor for us, much of church backbiting, hierarchy, and dysfunction can be utterly decimated. We don't have to fight. We don't have to squabble. We don't have to work. Why? Why don't we have to do that? Because I'm not in competition with you. I don't have to prove my value, my worth, or my identity on the basis of the gift that God the Father's given me. I don't have to look at you and say, see, I'm a big deal and I'm important because of my gift. What validates my worth or my value isn't the use of my gift over and against how great or inferior your gift is. What validates my worth is Jesus died on the cross and saved me. So now I don't have to use my gift to show that I'm better than you. I just have to use my gift to bless you. And you the same. But that only happens, brothers and sisters, when we are convinced people have value. They are necessary, just as is every part of the body, and that Jesus Christ, having saved us, is enough. And can we just be honest with one another? We say that's enough, and I'll point to the cross, and we'll holler from the mountaintops, Jesus' sacrifice for us is enough. That's where our identity's found. That's where value and worth is established. But we look for it in so many other ways. We try and find value and worth far more often than the cross, what people's perceptions of us are. People's beliefs about our work ethic. People's belief about how knowledgeable we are of Scripture. People's belief in how diligent we are as members of the body. But we have put the cart before the horse. If we simply can be mindful that all of our value and all of our worth is wrapped up in what Christ has made us, we're free to just use the gifts he's given. Maybe I can illustrate it in a way that's more helpful. What I am describing is the difference between dating and marriage. When we discuss the matter of dating, you are always trying to put your best foot forward. When dating, you feel a bit insecure and nervous about your relationship, and you are always trying to impress your partner so that they don't dump you. That's what you're trying to do. If you're honest, and I hope you can be, dating is exhausting because you are never able to simply, quote, let your hair down and be yourself. You're always trying to present the best version of you. You did that. You know you did that. Do you know what marriage is? Marriage is husband, wife, standing in the presence of God and the company of witnesses and making a covenant, a vow, that says we our lives are now mutually dependent one upon another. And it is until death do us part that I will love you, not because you're awesome, but because I have committed to doing so. I no longer have to put my best foot forward. I no longer have to be on pins and needles, because the vows we have made commit that whether it is my best day or my worst day, Selah remains faithful to me. And I give of myself to her the same. When I know that, when I'm not trying to earn her favor so that she'll finally, like a fungus, it just grows on her so much that she finally says yes to me, but after the vow is established, and I'm not working to earn her favor, I'm not trying to curry up any good idea, I'm just simply committed to her and she to me, and I'm not going, is she coming home tonight? Is she still going to be with me tomorrow? Notice what that doesn't do. It doesn't let me go, well, I've already got her. Now I just do whatever I want to do. Now I simply reveal my true colors. No. That's not what that does. Being freed from the burden to constantly perform or try and prove my worth to her, and knowing now that through covenant she is bound to me and I to her, and I don't have to earn her favor, I simply get to serve her, love her, and her back to me, because I already have it. Because she already is mine. And I want to spend the rest of my life, and she the same, further seeking to love and develop meaningful marriage relationship. Not so that she'll love me more, but because she's promised she already has, whether I'm great or not. That's what it means to be mutually committed to each other as Christ has committed himself to us. We're not doing this so that one of you will go, man, whenever I'm hurting, Pastor Matt's there. He's awesome. Man, whenever I have a problem, I can call him. And he's that's not the goal. I am free in Christ. My value and worth already being decided, having been decided through the sacrifice of Christ. I don't have to worry about what you think. I can just go be there. I can just go bless. And so if we were to summarize chapter 12, perhaps I would summarize it this way. It is essential to see that God's gifts are wise in both their diversity and their equality, that they are designed to express unity, to build up the body, and to provide the church with much needed resources so that she can live out her confession, "We believe Jesus is Lord." And that this sort of community will be characterized, above all, by one supreme virtue, the virtue to which the apostle now turns, the virtue of love. Which is why he says in verse 31, "Covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet, even as you do that, I show you a more excellent way." Covet earnestly the best gifts. Covet means to long after, to want. If God gives the gifts and does so at his own discretion, why do we covet? Why do we want different gifts? Doesn't he just give them to us and we rest content with what he's blessed? Chapter 14 and verse 1 says this: "Follow after charity, desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understands him, howbeit in the spirit he speaks mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort." So apparently there's a sense in which prophecy is better than speaking in an unknown tongue. So if we go back to chapter 12 and verse 31, and he says, "Covet earnestly the best gifts," I would take that to mean that there are certain gifts that have a continuing nature. The gift of helps, the gift of administration, the gift of prophecy, that are of greater benefit than the sign gifts that simply revealed or authenticated the church early on and have since been done away with. But he tells us what the most excellent one is. In a moment of transparency and empathy, Paul says of himself, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I, Paul, have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and I have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, have not charity, it profits me nothing." We'll say much about chapter 13 2 weeks from now after the Galkins come. But we needed to introduce it this morning to understand that as much as Paul has just spoken about spiritual gifts and the necessity of said gifts in the life of the body working together and mutually benefiting and building each other up, be clear on this. Speaking in tongues, but not having love. Being able to prophesy the word and not doing it in love. Being so committed to one another that you are able to sacrifice and live selflessly and give inordinately, even to the point that you're willing to sacrifice your own life as a martyr for the sake of others. But you don't do it in love. You've missed the whole point. The spiritual gift is to be couched. It's to be wrapped. It's to be shrunk wrapped in love. And that is what animates, that is what motivates the Christian. Not duty, not the preacher getting up and hollering, not some guilt that I'm a part of the body. So God has loved me in Christ. And can it be that my God should die for me? Well, then my obvious response is, I love him because he first loved me. And the animation, the demonstration of my love is I use those gifts he's given me to build up the body. Love is necessary. So are spiritual gifts. You cannot simply give as a gift your work. And you cannot simply say you love. You must work as the evidence of your love. This proves you care for the body of Christ. May God help us. Let's pray together. Father, I'm convinced that if you were writing to us this morning instead of the Church of Corinth, perhaps you might say that if we seek to prove our spirituality by how much knowledge we accumulate and cram into our heads, and yet we do not love one another, we are nothing. And so my hope this morning is that we would not simply be a people who try to gain more information for the head that we have no intention of actually practicing in our life. But that as your people, continuing to learn and be shaped by your word, we would find an eagerness, a delight in using the gifts you have blessed us with because we love so deeply. So give us a supernatural love each for the other. Give us a convinced and convicted heart that we are not individuals. We are mutually interdependent. And for those who want to live their Christian life, even anonymously or without mutual edification, or only so on their terms, oh God, I pray even now you'd give ears for them to hear this good word. You would rebuke and you would exhort them to obey your word instead of bending yours to theirs. Thank you for the many, even countless ways our people here are demonstrating their love through sacrifice and service. But God, I am convinced we have so yet far to go, as evidenced by the lack of unbelievers being compelled by our faithful witness. And so let us be more faithful yet. Let us be more disciplined yet. More sacrificial and more self-giving yet. And may we do so fundamentally and primarily out of love. As heads are bowed and eyes are closed, just a couple questions I want you to briefly wrestle through. One, as a Christian, do you view people primarily within this church as disposable and as commodities that you will pull upon as you need them? Or do you see them as other yet necessary parts of the body that are interdependent alongside you? Two, are you actively seeking to discern what gifts God has blessed you with and how to use them within the body? Three, if you are you doing it in love? Consider those things as the piano plays.